Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to go ahead and transition into the Word of God. We're continuing in our sermon series, studying through the book of 1 Peter. And so you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 5 we're starting today. And we're going to go ahead and read starting in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we should have the text up on the screen. And Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that we would have humble hearts. We recognize that we probably don't have a humble heart. And we're asking you for a humble heart. Lord, for a heart that would come to you open, willing to be able to say we might not be right, willing to be able to say that your way is better than our way. Let us come, Lord, to your word with an awareness that we don't know it all and we don't have it all figured out. And help us. Help us, Lord. Give us grace. Give us the grace that we need to understand who we really are, who you're really calling us to be, and that it's all because of you and for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the cool things about 1 Peter is that we don't just have the letters that he wrote. We have a lot of stories about Peter. We know a lot more about Peter than just the letters. We have three years of Peter's life with Jesus documented for us in the Gospels. And then we have stories about Peter throughout Acts as a church leader. We even have a little story about Peter in Galatians, him and Paul getting in a little skirmish. And so, all of the things that we know about Peter and his interactions with Jesus and Jesus' ministry can help us inform how we read and apply his letters, because in them we see his experiences with God. We see how he encountered God, how he approached God. We see how God interacted with him, and in that we see the origin of some of the thoughts and ideas behind his writings. It's kind of like the story behind the story, if you've ever watched one of those shows, like what's behind this song, or what's behind this movie or TV show or whatever, and it actually kind of breaks open the meaning of everything you've been listening to or hearing. For example, if we look at our passage today, if you've been reading along in the book of 1 Peter, and you look at our passage today, it might provoke a few questions, like, why all of a sudden is Peter talking about shepherding? Where did that come from? And why this sudden focus on pride and humility? Maybe it came from a day when Peter was with Jesus, and Jesus turned to his disciples after the crowd started dissipating and said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, you know, kind of, John the Baptist, back from the dead, Elijah, maybe you're a prophet. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Air conditioning. Little charge there. And there's this pause. And suddenly Peter bursts forth and says, You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own, but my Father in heaven, I'm calling you the rock. And on this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You ever play a game called Highs and Lows? It's really, I mean, I guess it's not a game. It's more of a conversation starter. We've never really done it, but I have a friend who does this with his family. He actually calls it the Happies and the Crappies, and the kids laugh when he says that and everything. But it's basically a conversation starter. Let's talk about the highs of your day and the lows of the day. What's the best thing that happened, and what's the worst thing that happened, right? And so here's Peter. He's experienced a pretty good high, right? Jesus just called him the rock. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You're the man. And literally, the very next verse, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, I'm going to have to go suffer and die, so we're heading to Jerusalem. And then Peter steps forward again and corrects Jesus. And that doesn't go so well. Jesus corrects him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you don't have in mind the things of God, but instead the things of man. So you're the rock, you're Satan. Bummer. Why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Because Peter wanted glory without suffering. He wanted the crown without the cross. He wanted the blessings and the benefits and the fruits without the suffering and the sacrifice and the pain. And that's not the way of Christianity. That's not the way of Christ. And at some point, Peter began to understand that the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer and to lower oneself. And I wonder if that's kind of the story behind verse 1 where he says, hey, I'm telling you this. I'm going to exhort you. I'm telling you this as one who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ and then saw him in his glory. And he wants us to understand we have the same calling. Suffer now, glory later. Cross now, crown later. Here's another story behind the story. When Peter finally caught on to the idea that following Jesus meant suffering, he's like, all right, I'm going to ace this. I'm going to do this better than all the other guys. So, after the Last Supper, Jesus takes all of the disciples to Mount Olive, and he says again, you're going to have to suffer and die, and all of you are going to be scattered. You're all going to fall away. Tonight's the night. What's Peter do? Peter steps up in front of all the guys. He's like, they might all fall away, but not me. Even if I have to die, I'm with you, Jesus, till the end. And Jesus says, Peter, before the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter was so convinced. He was so confident in himself. He was so proud. He's like, all these other guys, they're lukewarm. They're not in it to win it, Jesus. I'm the man. I'm the real deal. I'm on fire for you. Let's get this done. And we know what happens. Peter was wrong. Jesus was right. Surprise, surprise. And Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus dies on a cross. Jesus is raised from the dead 3 days later. And Jesus goes to the disciples in Galilee, which he told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Although I'm not sure they were there to meet Jesus, because they're on a fishing boat. What did they went back to what they were doing before Jesus. And this kind of leads to the last story behind the story that I want to share about this passage. It's found in John 21. The disciples are fishing all night long and they caught nothing. And there's this guy on the shore and he's saying, hey, throw your nets on the other side. Peter didn't recognize it was Jesus. John did. And John's like, Peter, that's Jesus. Remember, this happened before. And so they realized that it's Jesus. Well, first they threw the net, they hit the mother lode, then they realized it was Jesus. And they start rowing the boat back. Peter just strips off his clothes, jumps in the water, and swims to Jesus to beat the other guys, to get there first. And Jesus is up there making breakfast on the beach for the fellas, and here's what Jesus says to Peter. Do you love me more than these? Do you really love me more than they do? Like, because you got here first, because you answered the question, do you really love me more than them? Are you really better? Are you really that special? So much more committed? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I love you, Jesus. He said it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And when Peter said yes, Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times. Interesting that Peter denied Jesus three times. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. What's going on here? Granted, a lot of things are going on here. Jesus is a genius, and he works on multiple levels, and he's doing like an infinite amount of things at the same time that we can't even wrap our mind around. But one of the things that he's doing here is he's humbling Peter. He's humbling Peter, who was so proud. He was teaching him, Peter, what if our relationship wasn't based on how committed you are to me? What if our relationship was based on how committed I am to you? What if our relationship was such that even when you're faithless, and even when you fail, I'm faithful? In a way, he's making the point that, Peter, you don't love me nearly as much as you think you do, but I love you far more than you think I do. And that's the good news of the gospel. Peter, you denied me three times, but your failure is no longer going to define you. Your Savior is going to define you. Your sin doesn't get the final word. My grace does. And what does Jesus say three times to the triple denier, the triple failure? Feed my sheep. Jesus is erasing Peter's sins. He's erasing his sins. He's washing them away. He's no longer Simon the denier. He's Peter the shepherd. And this is what Jesus does to all of us. He wipes away our failures. He gives us a new name and a new purpose. We have to wonder if that experience with Jesus isn't what's behind, or partially what's behind, 1 Peter chapter 5, because the entire passage is about shepherd leaders and this juxtaposition, this compare and contrast between pride and humility. That if you're humble, God will give you grace and reward. And that God, if you're proud, will oppose you and judge you. Peter takes those ideas about pride and humility, and he applies them to four different groups of people. And the first group that I want us to look at is all of us. Look at verse 5. The second half of verse 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's talk about what is pride, and why does God oppose it, and what is humility, and why does God honor it. Here's how C.S. Lewis defines pride in Mere Christianity. It says, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. That's pride. A ruthless focus and pursuit of self that never stops, that doesn't consider others, and never ends up producing the happiness that it promises, that it's looking for. You're always thinking about yourself. And if that's true, then there's other things that are true to follow, right? Pride will lead if you're walking in pride and you have this kind of self-focus, pride will lead you to a constant state of comparison and competition. Comparison and competition. Always sizing yourself up against others. Any room you're in, taking a quick account of who's there and where you stand on the totem pole of those who are present. Calculating who's better than you and either whether you need to stay away from them or go try to top them or sound kind of like Peter, maybe sound like us. Lewis agrees and he says, pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they aren't. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than other people. If everyone became equally rich, clever, and good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. If that's true, other things follow. See how deep pride gets in us? If pride leads to competition, you're either winning or losing, right? And there's only winners and losers in competition, at least as far as pride is concerned, which means pride can take two different forms. There's superiority or inferiority forms of pride. You can be self-promoting or you can be self-loathing, right? If you measure up well in the competition in your own mind, then you're probably defined as self-righteous or arrogant. That's what we mean by self-promoting. And that's how we typically think of pride. We think of the person who's, you know, chest out and thinks they're better than everybody else. But the Bible shows us another form of pride. Author and pastor Tim Keller talks about this in one of his sermons. He says, look, if you're always looking down on yourself, if you don't like how you look or how you're doing, if you're insecure, if you're self-conscious and always beating yourself up, if you're chronically indecisive, you are just as self-absorbed and proud as someone with a superiority complex. Inferior people, people who feel inferior, have the same desires to be better than everybody else. Right? We're doing the same comparison. We're in the same competition. We're just not performing very well. Right? But it's the same thing. And it's just as serious in God's eyes. It's pride. And so, again, here's what C.S. Lewis concludes about this. He says, pride is a spiritual cancer, and it eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. And we know this to be true, right? The proud person can't really love anyone else because of their own self-focus, right? If you are focused on loving yourself above all else, you can't love someone else. And so relationships become about me. What can I get out of you? A proud person can't really be content because the competition's always going on. There's always somebody who's better. There's always a need to stay on top and work harder. And a proud person has trouble with common sense because they refuse to learn from their mistakes. They refuse to be taught by anyone. Pride and self-absorption, a life that is continually focused inwardly on me, 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 warps our reasoning. It makes it very difficult for us to rightly understand truth and rightly apply truth. I think it was Einstein who said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. That's a proud person. What they want never changes. They never get it, but they never listen to truth in order to change. That's pride. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. That's, in a nutshell, what it is to be humble. Lewis says, if you ever met a truly humble person, you probably wouldn't know it. He would not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, oh, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you would think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Self-forgetfulness, being others-focused, that's humility. Humble people don't need to be approved and validated. They don't have to measure up. They're just unaware of themselves. And in being unaware of themselves, are able to be fully present in the moment for the sake of someone else. And therefore, only humble people are open to God. Which is why God opposes the proud. He has to. They have opposed him. Proud people compete for position with everyone, including God. And so by definition, proud people present themselves as enemies to God. They demand their own way, and in doing, commit every manner of sin, thinking that they deserve whatever it is they want. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? It's like, well, I know this is wrong, but you don't understand the circumstances. You know, this is really hard, or I really need this, and so this has to be okay. Things like anger, lust, gossip, complaining, lying, embezzling, all, you name the sin, can all somehow be justified by a proud person as being okay. I mean, the bottom line is, this might sound harsh, but it's a scripture. Pride makes you evil. It turns you against God. And proud people never learn. Proud people don't apologize. They never confess. Even when they're caught, it's someone else's fault. There's an excuse. There's a justification why it's okay. God opposes the proud because they are opposing Him. But He gives grace to the humble. And that's the word to all of us. All of us. Clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. To be others focused. And humility, it appears, is the primary qualification for elders. Verse 2 says that elders are to exercise shepherding oversight. Elders are to exercise shepherding oversight or authority. It's kind of an authoritative word. But the way they're to exercise that authority through teaching and leading and protecting the church is as shepherds. A shepherd's focus is on the sheep, right? Which means being an elder isn't about us, me, or you. Being an elder is about the church. And so Peter lays this out in three different ways here. He says in verse 2, elders are to lead the church not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, elders don't lead out of duty. They lead out of love and delight. Duty isn't a bad thing, but it only gets you so far, right? You get things done with duty, but corporations run on duty. The church is to be different. The church runs on the blood of Jesus spilled in love through willing sacrifice. And that's our example as leaders, to lead in delight and willingness, not duty. Next, elders are to lead eagerly and generously, not to get or gain. In other words, elders aren't greedy or shouldn't be greedy. A humble elder doesn't lead the church to accumulate wealth, and he shouldn't keep working as an elder for fear of losing income. And so this issue of being a leader and an elder in the church, it's not about what you can get from the church, it's about what you can give to the church. It's about giving your life. And last, elders must serve, not strong-arming the flock. Verse 3 says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, the pressures of leading the church can tempt elders to abuse their authority, to get things done, to change circumstances. But humble servant leadership is the only way for the church to be able to move forward in its mission given by Jesus, which is actually Jesus' mission, and functionally hold on to a commitment to the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. And those are two very important points, because it's often easy, and we see this often in churches, that they either thrive at the work, and legalism and domineering and forceful leadership is present, or thrive in the grace of God and the work suffers. But God calls the church to be about both the mission of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. That means, we're going to talk about in a minute, the primary general at the helm isn't the elder. The job of the elder is not to force anyone into anything. It's the chief shepherd that does that work in us. We get this example from Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10. I want to read this passage to you. Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the example of Jesus. That's the way Jesus led, and that's the example for us to follow in. To serve the one who serves you. That's what we're called to. And that's why elders can't strong arm and bully and manipulate people under our leadership. So that's humility. And that's the primary qualification for an elder. Now, another group that Peter identifies and brings this to light with is also found in verse 5. Peter addresses those who are younger. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So, by younger, he's not talking about those who are 18 and under, although that most of that group fits into this category. But what he's talking about primarily is referring to those who are immature in faith. He's referring to those who are headstrong and resistant, those who are prone to pride. And so just as God opposes proud elders who abuse their authority, God also opposes proud members of the church who won't or don't submit to the authority in the church. For example, those who are constantly speculating about the motives of the leaders, those who spend more time in disagreement than in agreement, those who try to bypass and circumvent church decisions and policies, gossip and slander, being overall suspicious and skeptical rather than trusting, God opposes the resistant and the proud. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place in the church for questions and disagreement. Scripture talks about that. There is a way to do that. God isn't forming and raising up a church of robots. Okay, that's not what we're after. It's more about the way that we do it that Peter's talking about. It's a much bigger issue. And the issue that Peter's talking about informs both submission and disagreement. The issue is just how do we do it, right? Do we do it with pride, having a self-focus, like we're right, and we want, you know, it's all about our benefit, or we do it out of humility, out of care for the church, care for the individual, and for others. It's the how, not the what. So if you ever find yourself in a situation in any church that you're in where you're unable to submit to the leaders of that church, I want to implore you to start by examining your own heart with God. And if you do that, when you do that faithfully, I think one of two things will happen. One, you'll either need to confront them if you see them doing something sinful or foolish or wrong, and to do that in love, the way the Bible calls us to, or you'll need to confess to them that you've had pride in your heart, and then whatever manifestation that has had in your life and in your church involvement. That's what the Bible would call us to do. But scripturally, it's not an option to not be submitted to an eldership somewhere in a church. But if the elders and the church leaders are functioning biblically, if they're exercising authority like shepherds, if they're leading from delight and not duty, if they are here and leading to give, not to gain, if they're serving, not strong-arming, if they're focused on feeding the sheep and helping you grow and flourish in your relationship with Jesus, shouldn't we be able to follow that? Isn't that an environment that we should be able to thrive in and grow in? And so finally, Peter turns our gaze away from this group, and he turns our gaze to Jesus himself. And he shows us that humility defines the chief shepherd. Because the question we should be, if you're not already, we should probably be asking ourselves is, how do we grow in humility? How does this work? How do we become more humble? And we have to start by acknowledging that we're proud, right? We start by acknowledging and confessing that we have a sin problem called pride, either through self-promotion or self-pity. But I think we should dig a little bit deeper into that. What happens? What do we find when we dig beneath that surface to ask the question, why is it that we focus on ourselves so much? Why? Could it be that we're afraid? Could it be that we're afraid that if we don't focus on us, no one else will? That if I don't promote myself, no one else will? That if I don't pity myself, no one else will care? If we don't draw attention to ourselves, no one else will notice? We have this fear of cosmic insignificance. This insatiable need to be recognized, to be approved of. And sometimes that fear is validated in this world. This world's broken. Sometimes even our friends and our family and our elders let us down. They become proud. They forget about us. They ignore us. They offend us. But in verse 4, we see another character in the story. And it is the chief shepherd. And he's the highest shepherd. But he's also the humblest shepherd. And the chief shepherd lives to shepherd you and me, to take care of you. He lives to love you and to lead you. And I wonder if we walk around with this realization that Jesus sees you. He notices you. Not in a sense that he's watching me, waiting for me to mess up so he can, you know, hit the zap button. No, he sees you. The kind of attention that you crave, you have from him. He sees you and he accepts you. This is what Jesus said about himself. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. And I no longer call you servant. I call you friend. And he gives his sheep eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. See, when you have a shepherd friend like Jesus, you can be unshakable. You can be so confident that you can be humble. You can be so secure knowing that all of your fears have been alleviated by Jesus. You can be so others focused because all of your felt needs of significance, all of your fears of rejection are alleviated because you know the complete and total acceptance of the only one who matters in the universe. Your shepherd. Your savior. Your king. Your friend, Jesus. And isn't that what we all want? Don't we put worth on the love that we're getting from someone based on the worth that we give the person that's loving us? Don't you want to be loved by someone who's lovely? Don't we want to be praised by someone who is praiseworthy and honorable? That someone would think the world of us that we think the world of? There is the cure for our pride. To be loved in spite of all your flaws and failures, and to be confident in that love. If you have that, you don't need to think about yourself. You could be so strong that you'd be okay to be weak. You'd be so full that you could overflow to others and not worry about it. You wouldn't come to church and go to work and go to your family and friends craving and starving for significance. You'd be able to live your life poured out, serving, giving, out of a place of significance. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus humbled himself for us so that we could live humbly for him. So, clothe yourselves with humility, all of us. Elders, leaders, be humble to each other and humble toward the flock. Flock, be humble toward each other and toward the elders. And church, worship and follow the chief shepherd who loves you and gave his life for you.